Well, this is one of my, not one of, this is my favorite season. I'll go on record. Advent is one of my favorite seasons of the whole year because of what we celebrate. And we wanted to make sure, as we have the last couple of years, that this is a family celebration. So our kids are with us during the services during the Advent season. And I'm going to invite our kinder through third graders to come up as we begin our message this morning. And I'm going to talk to them for a little bit and let the rest of you listen in as we begin our message this morning. So kinder through third graders, come on up and have a seat facing me right here on the platform. I'm going to talk to you guys for a few minutes here. Did everybody have a good Thanksgiving? What was the best thing that you ate for Thanksgiving? What was the best thing that you ate? What did you eat? Chicken. Yeah, turkey. Okay, I misheard. Excellent. Turkey is very good. Are you a light meat or dark meat sort of girl? Yeah, yes, you're a girl. That's good. Light meat or dark meat, though? It's a very important question. Light meat. Okay. Mashed potatoes, with gravy or without? Without gravy, okay. All right, last one, Caden. Mashed potatoes with gravy, good man. All right. Well, now we're turning the calendar and we're beginning to celebrate Advent. Do you guys remember what is it that we're celebrating at Advent? What is it that we are paying attention to during this season? What is it we're celebrating? Go ahead. Sweet. We are looking forward to Christmas, that's right. And so what is it that we're looking forward to at Christmas, Mr. Hata? You forget? Okay. But we're doing this so we can remember, so that's good. That's right. We're remembering Jesus' birth. That Jesus came 2,000 years ago, but also that he's coming again. You know, when we were younger, our family used to talk about what we would ever do if the president came over to dinner. Have you ever thought about that? What you would do if the president came over to dinner? What do you think you would do to get ready for the president if he decided, I'm going to come to your house for dinner? Caden, what would you do? You probably would clean up a little bit. Yeah, you might clean up. Absolutely, yes. Calvin? You would try to get a lot of furniture because the president brings a lot of people with him. He's not just coming alone, so you'd probably need to get some more folding chairs and things. Yeah. You would probably set up table and get food, right? Do you think you'd get like Little Caesars or Taco Bell? What kind of food do you think you'd get?
I would have some from my mom or my dad.
They're good cooks, that's right. Yeah, so your mom and dad would cook probably a really nice meal. Well, that is actually what Advent is all about, is getting ready for the coming of a king, because Jesus is our king. I'm going to read you guys a poem this morning to get you thinking about the kinds of things that we would do if we were waiting for a king, which is what we are doing. And it's called The Farmer and the Queen. She's coming, the farmer said to the owl. Oh, what shall I do? What shall I do? Shall I bow when she comes? Shall I twiddle my thumbs? The owl said, whoo. The queen, the royal queen, she'll pass the farm today. Shall I salute? He asked the horse. The horse said, nay. Shall I give her a gift? He asked the wren. A lovely memento for her to keep. An egg or a peach or an ear of corn. The wren said, cheep. But should I curtsy or should I cheer? Oh, here's her carriage now. What should I do? He asked the dog. The dog said, bow. And so he did, and so she passed. Oh, tra-la-la-la-la. She smiled, she did, he told the sheep. The sheep said, baa. What should we do when a king comes? That's what I want you guys to listen for this morning as we talk about Jesus coming. What should we do to get ready for Jesus coming? He's come once, and he's coming again, and we need to be ready for him to come. I also want you to listen, because just like in that poem, there were lots of animals. I know at Christmas we talk about the manger and all the animals that were around the manger. You're going to hear about at least five animals this morning. And I want to see if you can listen and hear all of the animals and come up and tell me after the service, all right? So you're listening for two things, five or six different animals, if you're paying close attention, and what we need to do to be ready for Jesus to come. Would you reach out your hand of blessing as we pray for our kids, that they would have open hearts to hear the gospel? Father God, we thank you for our children. We thank you for the gift that they are. We ask, Father, that during this season, as we remember your first coming and look forward to your second coming, that just as the Israelite boys and girls at Passover would ask, why at this time of year are things different? Why do we do these things? That their hearts would be open and curious to seek the things of the Lord and to anticipate your coming again. And we ask these things because of Jesus. Amen. All right, you guys can go back to your seats and continue listening as we continue to hear from God's word. So we are starting our Advent series. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel is a less familiar Gospel for me, so it's been exciting to be studying in it and reading over it over the last couple of weeks to prepare for this. And one of the things that you may be aware of is the early church had a way of talking about the four Gospels, and that we're highlighting each of these Gospels each week, in the portrait that they paint of Jesus, the Messiah. Each Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, portrays a different angle of Jesus' ministry and his identity. And if you didn't know it, our stained glass windows actually bear testimony to this. And so the picture that you see is the background for the slides this morning is actually our stained glass window. If you can see, what is that, the northwest corner of the sanctuary, there are these four windows. The second one over is this ox, and that is the symbol that the early church fathers associated with Mark's gospel, because they believed that Mark was portraying Christ as the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, the theme verse of the gospel taken from Mark 10:45. The first is the lion, that's Matthew. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king of Israel. The third one over is a human figure, and that's because Luke's gospel portrays him as the Son of Man, the ideal human being, come to be the second Adam. And then the eagle is the symbol of divinity, and that's John's gospel, that he is the Son of God, the Divine One. And so we're going to be focusing on Mark's gospel, this picture of the ox, the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh. And so there are some things that I want to highlight for us as we begin this exploration of Mark's gospel, to understand the good news that he proclaims. Gospel is just the Latin term for good news. It's an old English term, rather. And it's good news. We're going to talk about that good news this morning. But Mark's gospel reflects Peter's preaching. It is commonly thought that this is Mark writing almost on behalf of Peter. And so we can imagine the Apostle Peter being the author behind the author in some ways to preserve Peter's presentation of the gospel. And we see that presentation, and I'll ask you to turn actually first, before we go to the Gospel of Mark, to Acts 10. We see a snippet of what Peter's preaching entailed in Acts 10, beginning in verse 36, and significantly this is his presentation of the gospel to a Gentile audience, a non-Jewish audience. And here's what he says: "As for the word that he," that is God, "sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." That sermon that Peter proclaimed to that Gentile audience serves almost as an outline of the Gospel of Mark. And what it indicates is that the gospel, the good news, is the story. It is this testimony of what happened, of what Jesus did. And that is significant because Mark's gospel emphasizes Jesus' actions, Jesus' deeds, as we will see even this morning. It is a story first and foremost, and that sets it apart in some ways from the other Gospels. And so Mark is reflecting Peter's preaching, Peter's presentation of the gospel, and he's likely doing it for a Roman audience. And that's where that theme of the action of Jesus, the deeds of Jesus, fits. The Romans valued action. They were men of valor. Their virtues that they spoke about and that they honored most in their society were the virtues of courage, particularly in battle. This was a warrior empire, if ever there was one. They were people that were committed to loyalty, to bravery, to obedience to orders in the service of their empire and their emperor. And so Jesus is portrayed here as a man of action for this Roman audience. But there's a problem. You heard Peter say in his presentation of the gospel that this Jesus was hung to death on a tree. It's a curse of unbelievable proportions for a Jewish audience. There was no worse way to die, but it also represented for a Roman audience the execution that someone who was a traitor to the emperor would undergo. It's the worst sort of death from a legal standpoint in the Roman Empire. And so Mark, if he's going to present Jesus to a Roman audience, has to square them with a Savior who dies on a cross. He has to make that acceptable to a Roman audience. And so there is a backdrop of persecution as well, because the Christians in Mark's day were being persecuted by Emperor Nero. And so there is a theme of persecution, not only of Jesus, but also as he prepares his followers for persecution. And so that is a front and center theme as well that we will see. And finally, Mark preserves fewer of Jesus' words and more of his deeds, as I mentioned already. That this is a Savior who is on the move, and so we're going to see repeatedly the word immediately, and we're going to see that things happen quickly. This is a fast-paced gospel. Mark trims all of the extraneous material from the other gospels and preserves just the core actions of Jesus, and it moves along quickly. And so as we get started this morning, you're going to see just how quick this narrative moves forward. So we begin in Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark doesn't waste any time with a prologue like John does, where he has that lengthy and rich theology that he develops of the Word being pre-existent. He doesn't have Matthew and Luke's birth narratives, where they spend a lot of time explaining how Jesus came to be born and the genealogy. He just jumps right in, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what's interesting about that is Mark's gospel begins as abruptly as it ends. If you've read through the gospel before, and I'd encourage you this week to read through the gospel of Mark so that as we go through it, you're familiar with what's coming. It ends very abruptly with women discovering the empty tomb and being afraid. And that's the end. That's how the gospel of Mark ends. It begins and ends abruptly, and scholars believe that the reason for that is that Mark is suggesting that this whole book is a beginning. That it marks the beginning of what God is doing through Jesus, and that his resurrection is not the end of the story, rather it is the end of the beginning of the story that God is telling. And so the gospel immediately presents us with a need to respond. How will we respond to the beginning of this story? There's three terms in that one verse that we need to unpack a little bit that are key ideas for Mark's gospel. The first is that term gospel. It's the Greek word euangelion, which means good message, and both in the Old Testament as well as in the Roman and Greek culture of the day, that usually had a military tone to it. It was a good report from the battlefield, a report of victory, a report that things had gone well, particularly for the ruler of the people. And we see that in the Old Testament especially, that when this Greek word is used to translate the Hebrew Old Testament, it's usually in the context of a battle that has gone well. The messenger brings a good report. And so where we hear gospel and we hear a message of salvation, that's our default setting of what we hear that word to mean. We need to think in terms of a victory that has been won, that that's the good report that Mark is unpacking for us. This good report has to do with the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. That's a Greek term for Messiah, which is a term for the anointed or chosen ruler. That term anointed one in the Old Testament is always applied to a ruler of God's people, someone who has been placed in authority. And so here we see that this is good news, a victory report about someone who's been chosen as a ruler over God's people. And this is not just any ordinary human, though. Jesus has the designation of being the Son of God, and that brings with it a whole host of expectations. The one who is the very divine Son of God is also the chosen ruler, and we're going to hear the good report of his victory. Mark, because he's writing to a non-Jewish audience, doesn't usually quote the Old Testament, but in this case he does begin with a quote from the book of Isaiah as well as Malachi. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Mark quotes this passage, and it has a couple of sources behind it. One is Isaiah 40, another is Malachi chapter 3. But a significant one as we think about what Mark is communicating in this gospel is Exodus 23. The language is the same. "Behold, I send an angel, a messenger, before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." This is God speaking to Moses at Mount Sinai, speaking of the conquest to come. And if you recall, as we looked at the book of Joshua over the last few weeks, we remarked that that term, servant of Yahweh, is applied to Moses, and it's applied to Joshua as the people who bring the people of Israel into their inheritance, into the land, via the conquest. And now it is applied in Isaiah's prophecy, the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, to the Messiah, to Jesus. And so before Jesus comes in, that second Joshua, to work this victory for us, there's a messenger, an angel that will go before him to prepare his way. And so Mark, in opening his gospel, immediately has us sensitive to a battle, sensitive to a victory that this Jesus is going to wage and to win. Before he does, John appears, and this is where Mark's pacing becomes apparent. Verse 4, "John appeared as if out of nowhere." We have in Luke's gospel the wonderful story of Zechariah and Elizabeth who are childless, and Mark just skips right. John just appeared as if out of nowhere, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair. Kids, are you paying attention? And wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Mark doesn't bother to explain the significance of those features, but students of the Old Testament, as well as readers of the other Gospels, know that there's a link made between John the Baptizer and Elijah the prophet, who dressed himself similarly in camel's hair and a leather belt and ate a similar diet of locusts and wild honey. Locusts are like really big grasshoppers, kids, so when you think about what a locust is, John ate grasshoppers and wild honey. The wild honey wouldn't have been so bad, but I think I would have had trouble getting past the locusts. But it's good nutritious protein there, so that's okay. But Mark is making explicit here that John is no ordinary prophet. He is the one that is coming to prepare the way for the Lord. And what he's doing is proclaiming. Proclaiming has that idea, some of your versions may say preaching, but proclaiming has this idea of a royal messenger, proclaiming a commandment, announcing something. And one of the things that we're going to see is that the gospel, we often think of as something of an invitation, that God is inviting us into something. And there's truth to that. But when the gospel is presented, especially in the four gospels, it is presented as a commandment. And so John comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance. He comes commanding that people demonstrate repentant hearts, hearts that are changed by undergoing baptism, a washing that indicates that something is being washed away, that they are being renewed in their identity at the core of who they are. And he says that this is for the forgiveness of sins. It indicates that they're on the wrong side of God's righteous requirements, that they're on the wrong side of God's kingdom, and that they need to repent, to change their hearts and minds, and to indicate it through baptism. And so he proclaimed, he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I." And again, we have this language of strength, of battlefield imagery. A mighty warrior is coming after him, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And this speaks again of the prophets who had spoken of the day when God would send his Spirit on his people to take out their hearts of stone and to give them hearts of flesh, hearts that would be sensitive to God's law, to where God's law would no longer be outside them, written on tablets of stone, but it would be written on their hearts, that from their hearts they would obey God's righteous law. And so John proclaims that there is someone coming mightier than him who will work this great change by the Holy Spirit. And then as quickly as John appeared, Jesus now appears. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee with no prelude. He simply shows up and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." There is so much that is going on in these verses. Jesus appears and undergoes a baptism, and where the other Gospels record the dialogue between Jesus and John, where John protests and says, "No, the baptism that I'm offering is for forgiveness of sins, and you have no need of that. I should be baptized by you." None of that is recorded. It's just the simple fact of Jesus' baptism that is stated. And when he comes up out of the water, this is what is made front and center. We are rushed back by Mark to the opening verses of Scripture in Genesis, where God the Father is present, and there are waters over which the Spirit of God is hovering. And the word for hovering there is the activity of a bird as it flutters back and forth over a surface. And then God speaks, and things begin to happen. And the New Testament tells us that that word that God spoke, God the Father spoke, is the second person of the Trinity. That by Jesus all things are created. That he is the agent the Father uses to create the world. And so the baptism of Jesus is meant to indicate a second creation. That what we have ruined in God's good world, God is going to remake through the person of Jesus. And it starts with his baptism. And so this voice comes from heaven, the Father speaking to his Son. And it harkens back to the passage we heard earlier from Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant, in whom I am well pleased." And the passage speaks of how God is pouring out his Spirit onto his servant. And that he will minister in God's name, bringing about God's kingdom for the nations, bringing about justice. That passage in Isaiah 42 speaks of him not breaking a bruised reed, but it also speaks of him bringing justice to the nations. What is also significant here, different from the other Gospels' account of Jesus' baptism, where it simply says there that he sees heaven, the heavens opened, Mark uses this term torn open. That the heavens are torn asunder, they're rent apart, they're broken open violently. And the other place that we see this term used of the heavens is in Isaiah, significantly, in passages that speak of the second coming. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, tear them open, and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." This is what the baptism of Jesus signifies. It puts God's adversaries on notice that the king has come down. That the king has come down to restore his Father's kingdom, to establish obedience in the hearts of his people, to pour out his Spirit that will work that second creation, to renew what has been broken. This is the significance of Jesus' baptism. And so then it is no accident. We would assume then that following Jesus' baptism, we would see some sort of enthronement or some sort of establishment of that kingdom. But no. And with Mark's typical speed of pace, here is what happens. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And here we pause and scratch our heads and say, wait, what? I just met this Jesus figure. And now he's been baptized and God has said he's really pleased with him. And now he's driving him out into the wilderness. You don't drive someone you're pleased with out into the wilderness. What is going on here? And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted or tested, the words are interchangeable, by Satan, by the adversary. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Again, Mark provides us with a very brief account. If all we had was the Gospel of Mark, we would read these first 15 verses and come away with nothing but a lot of questions. I think Mark assumes that we have some access to what the other Gospels furnish us with as far as what this temptation looked like. But he also furnishes us with some things that the others don't. He highlights the 40 days in the wilderness. And as we have been preaching from Numbers and Joshua over the last 2 months, immediately we should think 40 years in the wilderness, the people of Israel, that generation being tested and tempted, being tried by God. Will they be faithful? And Israel, as we know, was largely found wanting. They often put God to the test in those 40 years in the wilderness. And so Jesus, again, he is this second Adam, but he is also this second Israel, succeeding where Israel failed. He passes the test. He resists the temptation. It says that he was with the wild animals. That's an interesting statement that Mark makes. And the way that he makes it is not one that implies that the wild animals were a danger or a threat to him. It's almost as though he was with the wild animals and that was okay. And when you think about where Adam was when he failed in his temptation, he was created in the wilderness apart from the garden, and then he was placed with the animals. And he was with them in a relationship of peace. And one of the things that has been broken in God's good world is we don't get along with all of the animals the way that we ought to, the way that we used to. We have to tame them. We have to work to bring them to heal. And not all of them are easy to tame or heal. But one of the passages that came to my mind as I reflected on Jesus being with the wild animals, these animals that are usually a threat and a danger, was Daniel 6. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel with the wild animals. And the angels came and shut the mouths of the lions so that Daniel was at peace with these animals that in a fallen world are usually a threat. We see Jesus here not in a position of weakness. We see him in a position of victory, that he is already correcting what had been brought wrong. And the mention of the angels ministering to him also harkens back to Genesis, because when Adam failed his temptation, the role of the angels was to guard the way to the tree of life, to prevent Adam from eating its fruit. They were adversaries to Adam in that time, to keep him from accessing God's good life. And here we see angels ministering to, caring for Jesus' needs. He has succeeded where we have failed. He has worked a victory already. And one of the interesting things in Mark's gospel is we will be reading a lot of stories that involve demons, that involve unclean spirits. We will read no accounts where Satan is involved. And Jesus will talk about how the strong man has been bound. And it happened right here, that Jesus has bound the power and authority of the adversary, of Satan. Here at the beginning of his ministry, he has worked a victory, and it is indicative of the victory that he will finally achieve on the cross and in his resurrection. And so that is why immediately after this, in verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, proclaiming the good news. The word proclaiming there is this word for a royal herald announcing good news from the battlefield. The victory is won. And he is saying the time is fulfilled. The appointed hour has fully come. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the sum of Jesus' message. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is the good news, that God's kingdom has advanced, that it has drawn near in the person of Jesus. And so Advent invites us to lean into this tension, that Jesus in his first coming has brought the kingdom near, that in the person of Jesus, in his ministry, the kingdom of God is close at hand, and it is drawing near again. And the response is to repent. It's the same message John the Baptizer proclaimed. Repent. Bring your heart into alignment with God's kingdom and his purposes, and believe in the gospel. Put your confidence and trust in this good news. So this morning, as we consider what is it that we need to do, what is it that is our response to this good news that Mark introduces with this fast-paced snippet of scenes in Jesus' early ministry, announcing that he's won this victory? Here's what I've reflected on. The gospel is much bigger than we typically think of. Mark draws us all the way back to Genesis and God's purposes in creation through the allusions that he makes. We are reminded that it is God's entire universe that has been derailed by our sinful rebellion. It's not just our status as sinners. It's not just that we stand in need of forgiveness for personal sins. It is that God's good universe that was intended to be ruled by Adam well has been broken. And so that means that the gospel speaks to repairing all of that. And that's what we're going to see throughout Mark's gospel. As Peter indicated in his preaching, that Jesus went around doing good, healing people, correcting the effects of the fall, correcting all of the effects of our sin. The gospel is good news for the world, for the universe, not just for our individual souls, although it is also and especially that. And so when Jesus commands us to repent, to turn, we are invited to take stock of every aspect of our lives. We are invited to take a look and to say, how is every aspect of my life either in alignment with God's kingdom and being ruled by King Jesus, or how am I operating out of step, disobediently, in any area of my life with the commands and the requirements of King Jesus? That is the question we are invited to ask, is to take stock of every area of our life. And here's what I would challenge us with. Mark presents Jesus as the great interrupter. He doesn't wait for permission. He simply steps onto the scene out of nowhere and announces that he's here and that you've been put on notice. And the commandment is to repent, to change, to bring yourself into submission to his will. And so as you take stock of your life, as you examine, there's going to be a temptation. There's going to be a tug that says, but there's good reasons why I'm living the way that I'm living. There's good reasons why I'm making the choices that I'm making. And you'll feel this tug that Jesus wants you to change some things, and you're going to say, but I've got really good reasons why. That's an appropriate tension to feel because Jesus is the great interrupter. His appearance is inconvenient. The time is fully arrived and no one was ready for it. And so it requires a course correction for us. He intrudes and he does not care whether it is quite convenient for us or not. But here's the other aspect. He says repent, and he also says and believe in the good news. It's not so bad for it to be inconvenient if it is good news. And here's the challenge that I have felt. Do we really believe that the gospel is good news? Jesus is not asking us in interrupting our lives to change things so that we will be worse off. And I think sometimes we feel that way. I think sometimes we feel those really good reasons we have for ordering our lives the way that we do are going to secure us peace and happiness and joy. And Jesus comes and says, no, you've been lied to by the adversary. He's ruined the world. Just take a look around. I have come to provide victory over that adversary. Do you really believe that? Are you confident in that? Do you trust that that is so? I was struck by this when we were in Milwaukee meeting with one of the pastors, and we were talking about this difficult subject of racial reconciliation in the church. And he said, and I kept expecting, like, there's some program, there's some, you know, 10-step method because we're all recovering racists, and how do we get past this? He said, really what it comes down to is, do we really believe that the gospel is true? Do we really believe that the gospel is good news for all people? See, if we really believed that, then these issues that loom so large would be far easier to deal with. Do we really believe that the gospel is good news and that it is true? And so as we turn to a time of response, as we sing together, and as we go to our growth groups, and I encourage you to attend one of the growth groups and to start to wrestle with this, to start to examine what are those areas in your life where Jesus wants to interrupt you quite inconveniently, but for your good, do you really believe it? Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the good news. We thank you that you have achieved a victory over our adversary, the enemy of our souls, who does not seek our good, who seeks our death and destruction. Father, would you give us hearts of repentance? Continue to preach the gospel to us day after day and give us hearts that are sensitive to it, that we might truly believe and be persuaded at the deepest level that the gospel is good news and that it is true, and that our lives in every area would be brought into alignment with your purposes. We ask it because of Jesus our King. Amen.